Okay, good morning, everyone. This week, we continue to look at our Lent series, Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. And in the week that mystic Meg died, we look at Christ's victory over the future. I'm not sure how many links I can make to those two things. This is almost the subject that Christians see as the defining victory of Jesus, the thing that makes us stand out and different to other forms of religion and groups, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have full assurance that the future is secure, not because of what we do or say or even believe, but because of what Jesus has done. And the good news for you all this morning is that I intend to say nothing that would contradict, confuse, or muddy the waters on that at all. So we can all relax. There's nothing clever or complicated. Our future is assured through the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The only question I want to throw in this morning is, when did that future begin? When does our assurance take place? And so you know where we're heading with this. I'm going to hopefully demonstrate that John 14 has very little to do with getting to heaven and everything to do with having that assurance here and now today. Wanting to know the future is essentially at the root of most of the problems in this world. It is what causes great anxiety, leads us to try and control it, manipulate it, make it better, insure ourselves against it. Toby spoke last week about self-righteousness and self-consciousness, and we cannot think about the future without thinking about ourselves. What will it mean for me? What will happen to me? What will it look like? How will I cope with it? And so on and so forth. Essentially, whenever we think about the future, we think about ourselves. What will it look like, and how can I avoid the worst bits? Like most Christians, I like to sit smugly in my glass house, pointing at other ideas and ideologies that try and predict the future. Tarot reading, psychics, astrology being one of my ones that I just can't get my head around. Apologies for anyone who has any interest in that. I don't mean to mock it entirely. I just struggle with the idea that 8 billion people and there are 12 versions of what can happen today. We can't all meet a dark, handsome stranger, surely, or 650 million Scorpios or whatever. Jasper Carrot talked about this in one of his stand-ups. That shows my age now. Apologies to anyone under 40. Born in February, an astrologer asked him, do you believe in astrology? To which Jasper Carrot said, no. And they said, typical Pisces. You just can't win with that sort of logic. But as I say, as Christians, we sit in our glass house, all smug, going, oh, look at these daft people trying to predict the future. Where, of course, Christians, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't buy into that sort of silly games, would we, of trying to predict when Jesus will return and what it might look like and what it might mean for me and others? Things really heated up on that front in 2011. I mean, don't get me wrong, for 2,000 years, Christians have been desperate to predict the return of Christ and what it will look like. But in 2011, there must have been something in the water. A US evangelist called Harold Camping predicted on the 21st of May, 2011, that at 6 p.m. that day, the world would end. When 6:01 came, he went back on air to say he meant the 21st of October. When that came and went, he stopped making predictions. But not to be outdone, John Hagee, another TV evangelist, predicted the end times hitting in 2015. This was based, though, however, on some robust scientific research. That's what it says there. He said there were to be four blood moons over the next 18 months that heralded the end of days. Events predicted in Joel would happen on a worldwide scale. There we go. I hope 2015 was as good for you as it was for me. Later that year, however, with no end in sight, but not to be daunted by things like reality, another Christian group, E-Bible Fellowship, which I really hope is Yorkshire. I just think that's brilliant. E-Bible. It's not, though, sadly. I looked it up. It's a Christian website run by someone called Chris McCann, I assume out of his mother's spare room, predicted that on the 21st of October. I don't know why they like that date. 21st of October seems to be a key one. That, to quote, the world will be gone forever, annihilated. I think we're okay. We should be all right. We know that one day Jesus will return. That belief should not be mocked. But I don't think I'm the one mocking it. I think we need to retain a healthy level of skepticism for Christians who stand and proclaim with boldness that they know both the day and the hour and what it will look like. I'm no expert in Greek, but I think I know enough to translate Matthew not as "no one knows the day or night except Chris sitting in his spare room on the internet." My point is that even Christians are not immune from the sheer panic that the future induces, the sheer desire to control the future, to want to know what it will look like, how it will play out, how we can have the best of it and avoid the worst of it. And it is very easy to sit there mocking others, but the reality is the future is on its way and we will do anything to avoid it, control it, or make the best of it. This morning, I simply want to remind us of two very important biblical truths. One, we do not need fear the future. And secondly, because Jesus has given us all that we need today. It is the second part that I think we often miss out on, especially when we read passages like John 14. So let's get in to the text. The passage begins with that phrase, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." So we know that whatever Jesus is about to go on and say is in the context of the disciples being troubled. They are stressed, they are anxious. And essentially, when we are stressed and anxious, several things happen. One, we don't listen very well, and whatever Jesus is going to go on and say is important. And it is very easy when we're stressed for things to go in one ear and out the other and not take root. That's generally what happens. But also, anxiety, stress, fear, those are all at the root of us making incredibly poor choices. I am no psychologist or expert, and I know there'd be health professionals who'd be able to systematically tear apart such sweeping statements, but I'm not trying to give a psychological understanding to this passage. I just know and have met enough people to know that when we are fearful, when we are full of angst and stress, we can make very poor choices. In the starting point of John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." The disciples are troubled, and for very good reasons. Just a few moments before, Jesus had turned to them and said, "One of you will betray me." Now, Judas was the hot favourite for this. At this moment in time, the other 11 were probably feeling they're off the hook. But if they were anything like me, there'd still be that thought, I wonder if he was talking about me. Every time we had an assembly at school and the chief master would stand up and say, "Unfortunately, this incident has happened," even if it wasn't me, even if it was physically impossible for me to be in that arena, the guilt within me would assume, "Oh, I bet he thinks it's me. I bet I'm the one in trouble here." Human nature just is predisposed towards guilt and going, "Oh my goodness, what have I done?" So Judas was the hot favourite to betray Jesus, but I bet the others were thinking, I wonder if. And not only that, Peter had been told, "You will deny even knowing him." These are huge things. Jesus is about to leave them. One of them will be a traitor. One of them will deny him. It is no surprise that the disciples are anxious. If I could summarize the first point very easily, it would be this. Stress and anxiety are perfectly normal human responses to situations that are stressful and anxious. What Jesus wants us to do is to listen to him as to why we can trust, why we can believe, why we can have hope. And Jesus wants the disciples to hear this because he has some absolutely banging points to make about the future. The first one is, we do not need to be troubled because the Holy Spirit is on its way. The Holy Spirit is here. One of the great myths about John 14 is how on earth it came to be about heaven. It literally makes no sense for this passage to be about heaven. And I say this as a huge hypocrite because I've used this on numerous occasions at funerals to talk about heaven. However, we're nothing if not imperfect. John 14 is not about having a house or a room or a mansion in heaven. It is about being a home for the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 2, Jesus clears the temple. It's a famous story. I'm sure many of us know it. And as Jesus is turning over tables and the anger is rising, he says, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." At the risk of pointing out the obvious, when Jesus is referring to his Father's house, he is not referring to heaven. He is referring to the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God, the place where God's Spirit resides. When Jesus says there are many rooms in his Father's house, I would say roughly at the moment there are 8 billion and counting. There are so many rooms in the Father's house that you are one of them. You are a place where the Holy Spirit resides and dwells. Do not be troubled, Jesus says, for I am going to the Father. And I will make room for you. Room for you to be the temple. Room for you to be the place where God's presence resides. Yes, even you, Thomas. Even you, the ones at the back at Eastleigh Baptist Church wondering, is this me? There is room for everyone in the Father's house. The Holy Spirit dwells in all. Do not be anxious, Jesus says. For you will know the presence of God in your life. So if that is Jesus' first point, then the question can be raised, and fortunately is raised, how? How can we know the presence of God? One of the great causes of anxiety for the disciples is that Jesus is about to go. They've got used to Jesus being around, and whether they knew it or not, or could express it in these terms, they had got used to having the very presence of God amongst them. That was about to be taken away. We all have people in our lives who make things better, who know what to do in every situation. In my previous church, we had Alan. And Alan knew what to do in every situation. And even as a man in my 40s, if someone asked me a question, I'd often go, "You need to ask a proper grown-up, go and ask Alan." And Alan became the proper grown-up in our church. He knew everything, in every situation, the right thing to do. Alan refuted this. He was very humble and self-effacing, but we, the leadership, knew better. If there was a problem, Alan had the answer. If Alan wasn't around, things got interesting. For the last few years, the disciples had literally had the presence of God in their lives. They may not have known it. They may not have been able to say that specifically, but they knew it. And now that Jesus was talking about leaving them, it left them in a great state of anxiety. And I'm not sure how helpful Jesus' words were in response. "You know the way to the place where I am going," he said. And it's at this point that I remind you of my favorite disciple, Thomas. I love Thomas. I cannot get across to you why he is the best disciple. Because he says what we are all thinking. He's the one who puts his hand up as everyone else is nodding sagely, going, "Oh, yes, Jesus, very, very profound. We know that, yes, very good, Jesus, wow." Thomas is the only one who goes, "What? What are you talking about? How can we possibly know where you are going? We don't know the way. That really gets to the heart of what it is to know Jesus. How can we know? How can we have full assurance? How can we have confidence in these words that Jesus is saying? And again, potentially we could see Jesus' response to Thomas as being less than clear. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, that's cleared that up. Thank you, Jesus. I feel much better. When's our next session? It can sound a bit more of a riddle than a clear instruction. However, Jesus' words in response to Thomas reveal how clear it is what Jesus is saying. First of all, we hear the destination. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the presence of God except through me. No one can have the fullness of God dwelling in them except through me. So how? How will we get there? How will we know the way to this destination? And what Jesus does is demonstrate how we can have assurance. Philip, again, one of the great disciples coming to the rescue. How can we know? If the Father is the destination, what directions can we take? Show us the Father. Philip asks the question we all want. Show us, make it obvious, make it clear. Help our tiny minds understand why we can have confidence in the future. And Jesus' response in the longest part of dialogue in this passage reveals how amazing it is that we can know Jesus. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus makes clear that we can know the Father because we know the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. If we want to know what it is to be in the presence of God, read the stories of Jesus. Know the heart with which he came to love, to teach, to die for us, to be raised again. If we want to know God's plan and God's way and God's truth and the life that God offers, the answer, without turning this into a Sunday school lesson, is Jesus. The future is a big, scary, unknown black hole for most people. Whether that is the future here on earth and what tomorrow might bring, or the question of life after death, humanity is consumed by it, fearful of it, and yet optimistic all in one. But Jesus doesn't offer optimism. He doesn't offer fear. He simply offers truth. The way has been made. Look at what I am doing. Look at what I have done. We can make Christianity and our faith incredibly complicated and come up with all sorts of words and phrases and complicated sentences to describe what it is to place faith in God. But essentially, we are being asked to place faith in an infinite being who created everything. It's going to get complicated at some point. And what Jesus does is come to earth to show us the fullness of God, to show us the depth of God's love, the hope we can have. And he makes it incredibly easy. We have a story, every single one of us. A story of what God has done for us, a story of what Jesus has done for us, a story of a life turned around. Now, maybe some of you sat here today saying, well, my story ended a long time ago. God's on mute. I have nothing new to share. That is sometimes part of our story. And if that's you sat there today thinking, well, I can't remember the last time something was added to my story. I can't remember the last time Jesus did something in my life. Then I implore you to find someone to pray with. Find someone to talk to. We won't offer platitudes. We won't fix problems or click our fingers and make things go away. but we can stand with you. We can walk with you. We can all play our part in encouraging one another. Because my hope is that the majority of you sat here today have a story of life enriched by the love of God, a story of God at work in your lives, a story that you may look back through the rearview mirror and go, that is what Jesus has done for me. That is what Jesus offers in John 14. Look at what I have done amongst you. Remember the stories that I have told you. Know that what I have done is exactly what the Father has sent me to do. When the Israelites struggled with their story, when the Israelites felt God had abandoned them, and we are talking over centuries, not just a few months or years, the prophets appealed to the past. Remember the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said. Remember the God of Moses who led you out of slavery, the God who was with Joshua into the promised land, the God of David who established a kingdom. Appealing to the past is not about dead faith or lack of faith. That is faith. We all live faith with a rearview mirror full of stories. And our job is to tell those stories, to encourage one another. We can have confidence and assurance about the future because we know the past, because we know what God has done. Which is why Jesus can end this passage by saying, he didn't realize it was the end of the passage, that was added in much later, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Because Jesus' name is the name that gives meaning to life, purpose to our existence, enriches our stories. To ask for things in Jesus' name means to ask for things that brings life, restores hope, brings peace, brings joy. Let us ask in Jesus' name that we may know the presence of God, that we may know what Jesus has done. Let's not worry about our views on the theological hot topics of the day. Let's not be confused about whether we have sufficient answers to all the questions on life. Let us have confidence in our future because we know the stories of our past. I finish with a story that I have definitely shared because I share it every time someone sits still, of Leslie Newbegin, the missionary bishop of India, who towards the end of his life came back to give one last blast of hope to a group of Christians. And as they sat there waiting for the words of wisdom to drip from his tongue, he berated them for 15 minutes about what you should not do as Christians. You will be tempted to be social workers. You'll be tempted to be entertainers, project managers. You'll be tempted to be after-dinner speakers, and so on and so forth. And for 15 minutes, he said, stop being tempted to do those things. And he finished with this phrase, this is what you should do. Tell them the stories of Jesus, the wonderful things God has done. Let us have confidence that we know the stories of Jesus, the wonderful things God has done. Let us have assurance about our future that begins right here, right now, because we know what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus will always do for us. Let's tell the stories of Jesus, the wonderful things God has done. Let's pray. Father God, we are fearful of the future because we do not know it. We can be anxious about tomorrow because we know it will come with its chores and its challenges. Father God, thank you that you are a God who understands that our hearts are often troubled. Our minds are often stressed. Thank you that when you see us in this state, you don't judge, dismiss, or belittle. Instead, you offer love, peace, and hope. Father God, we've all brought baggage with us today. For some of us, it will be minor. For some of us, it will be heavy. Father God, open our hearts that we may truly meet with you today, that we may walk out of this place lighter, more confident, more assured because of you. I pray for everyone here that they would have a story to share today, a story of the wonderful things God has done. Equip us and encourage us to be sharers of our story, that the world may know the hope we have in Jesus. In whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.